Welcome back to Vocal Point. This is Jerry Newcomb. Right now we're going to talk with a writer, philosopher, who his name is Frank Mitchell, and he went to the University of Chicago where he earned his M.A. in philosophy, and he's written a book called The Story of Western Philosophy, The Rise and Fall and Return of Reason, Volume 2. And by the way, his website is ashiningcityonahill.org. Frank, welcome to the program.
Good to be with you today.
Okay, so tell us about this book, and I guess I should ask you about Volume 1 since I hadn't heard of it. I heard of Volume 2 before I heard of Volume 1, just in a nutshell.
Well, you can start with Volume 2 or Volume 1, either one. I do a more technical philosophical questions in Volume 1, so probably if your people who are interested in the book could just pick up Volume 2. It's just coming out. It's available on Amazon, but what I do is I trace it's a 4,000-year history of Western philosophy that I trace back to Abraham, actually, the promises made to Abraham. And there are a lot of promises made to Abraham, as most Christians know. But the two that I center on, the two promises made to Abraham that I center on are his faith was counted as righteousness, which becomes justification by faith. In the Reformation, mm-hmm. And the other promise that's made to Abraham that people a lot of times don't know about is that he's to be the father of many nations, not just the Hebrew people, and God says, if you continue in justice and in righteousness, okay, that's sort of almost a conditioned promise, and that the point being that God's will for government is justice and righteousness, and that's a repeated theme all through the Old Testament. Justice and righteousness, depending on your translation of your Bible, happens about 60-something times in the Old Testament, all the way through, David, Solomon, the prophets, and so forth. And what happened when the Christians became, that theme of justice and righteousness was not prevalent in the early church, in Paul's writings, because they didn't have any governmental responsibility. Once Constantine became emperor and became a Christian, he had a big problem on his hands. He turned to his confidant, a guy named Eusebius, who was a very famous church historian, and he said to Eusebius, I'm a Christian, I'm emperor, what in the heck do I do to be a good Christian emperor? Okay. So Eusebius said, well, let me go look in the scripture. And, of course, the New Testament doesn't tell you how to be a good king or emperor, but Eusebius told Constantine, hey, guy, the Old Testament is full of it. I mean, Proverbs, the prophets, everything. And over the theme is you're to do justice and righteousness in wisdom. And it's going to be wisdom with a capital W. Mm-hmm. Because in Proverbs, wisdom is personified as being God, actually, if you read Proverbs 8, for example. And the early church was very taken with this idea that wisdom in Proverbs 8 is usually associated with the logos of John 1, mm-hmm. in John, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, translated into Word, is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And it's a Greek word which means reason or rationality or what comes to be known in philosophy as right reason. Okay, and right reason in philosophy is the logos of John 1, and it is identified by early Christians, primarily, most famously, by a Christian named Justin Martyr. It's identified with the wisdom of Solomon. And the king, okay, this is going somewhere, the king is supposed to have this logos wisdom, or wisdom of Solomon, in him to rule his kingdom in justice and righteousness. And if you recall the famous story of Solomon, when Solomon became king, God said, what would you have me give you? Right? And Solomon says, well, God, this looks like a pretty tough job. I think I'd like wisdom to be able to do justice and righteousness. God, you know, God said basically back to him, bingo, you figured out what you need, and I'm going to give you the wisdom, and I'm also going to give you great success as a king as well, because you didn't ask for wealth or power for yourself, but you asked for my wisdom to help you do the job that I would have you do as king. Okay, so, and then Solomon, of course, is very famous for the wisdom that he had that God gave him to write the Proverbs. And some of those he wrote himself, some he collected from his studies. But the long story short is, when you do government, God's will for government, is justice and righteousness. And you cannot do justice and righteousness without the wisdom of God in you. You don't know how to do the right thing for the nation. If you're a legislator, you have to go to prayer. If you want to have the wisdom of God, you go to prayer, because you don't have it. Okay, so the First Continental Congress, First Congress meets, not the Continental Congress, but the First Congress of the United States government meets, and the congressmen understand that the purpose of the Constitution, if you read the preamble, is to establish justice for the general well-being of the country, which is going to be the good of everybody, sometimes called the common good. But they don't know what to do, because they're just elected officials. They have to have wisdom to make good laws as congressmen to have a good and successful and harmonious interaction of the parts of the body of the state and the body politic in order to do justice. So what do? They go to prayer. You didn't go to prayer just so they could have God bless them or give them something, or just because they felt like honoring God. They're seeking God's will for the nation in order to make good laws, in order to do justice and righteousness. Exact same thing that Constantine and Solomon did.
Yeah.
So there's a whole history to what is, I actually call it kingdom Christianity, in the sense that it is a complete package of what God's will is for man on earth.
Hmm.
Now, what we tend to do as evangelical Christians is sit around the gospel, because that's what the New Testament is about. And the central theme of the New Testament is the kingdom comes at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit. And that's the primary spiritual reality of God on earth for the early church, for mankind. The issue of good government, however, once that good government becomes the obligation of the citizen, the voting citizen, then you have an obligation on you to vote for good government and justice and righteousness the mm-hmm. same way you would if you were King Solomon or King Emperor Constantine or that first Congress in Washington. Because you, the citizen, the voting citizen, are supposed to be voting to have somebody go to Congress to do what God would want them to do for government, which is justice and righteousness for the whole nation, and not for special interest groups. The opposite of justice and righteousness in government is special interest group government.
Hmm.
And that's what Ronald Reagan always ran against, right? Was special interest groups in order to always the bad guys, and Ronald Reagan had it right on the money.
Mm-hmm.
Special interest groups is what you put together an interest group coalition to try to create a majority and then impose that your will on the rest of the country for your own good. That's called tyranny in philosophy. And Reagan ran on the opposite of the special interest groups, which is Shining City on a Hill, which is God's will for government, which is justice and righteousness and wisdom.
Okay. All right.
Long story short.
Absolutely. And let me interject in here. I know exactly what you're talking about when you were mentioning that the very first Congress, once George Washington was sworn in as president, which, of course, happened, most people maybe don't know this, but it happened in New York City because that was initially where the Capitol was, and they moved it for a very brief time to Philadelphia. But then it became Washington, D.C., later by the time of John Adams' presidency. But anyway, what's interesting about this is that George Washington, after being sworn in on the Holy Bible, which he leaned over and kissed, according to the eyewitnesses, he added the word, "So help me God." It's not in the Constitution, but that's generally how oaths were taken. And the oaths have always been taken that way by all the presidents since George Washington. Then he leads everybody across nearby to St. Paul's Chapel, a building I was just visiting about a month ago, and it's right there. It still exists. It survived, miraculously, 9/11. And you can go into that building and see where Washington and all those congressmen and all those senators met on that day that he was inaugurated, April 30, 1789. And they had a two-hour Christian worship service dedicating the new nation to the Lord, and they had communion. And eyewitnesses said that George Washington participated in that, despite what some secularists try and say today about George Washington generally today, not referring to that particular incident. But anyway, bottom line is, what a fantastic start of the country to, like you say, ask God for prayer and, you know, ask him for the guidance and the wisdom. Okay, so in your book on the story of Western philosophy, how much do you deal with, let's say, the ancient Greeks?
Well, this is something some Christians are uncomfortable with, and that's the reason why is Paul says in the scripture you know, the philosophy of man and so forth, that it just is not natural man. He associates it with natural man and worldly wisdom. And many people think that Paul was condemning Greek philosophy in his comments. That is not the case. Even the great St. Augustine or St. Augustine even talks about the fact that that's a misrepresentation, understanding of Paul's writings, even in the 400s A.D. The story of Western philosophy starts with a guy named Heraclitus, who was a pre-Socratic, that means before Socrates, and Heraclitus gets the ball rolling for philosophy in ancient Athens by coming up with this thing, this, he calls it a divine principle within every human being, God-given principle within every human being, a divine spark within each human being, and that divine principle of reason within people he calls the Logos.
No. Okay, so. Really, writing what year or what century B.C. approximately?
Socrates died in 399 B.C. I think he was about 150 years before Socrates.
Okay.
550 B.C., I guess.
Wow.
Okay. Now, all of this that I'm just saying right now is in Justin Martyr's Apologies.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Justin Martyr came up with what's called Logos Christology. Okay. And what Justin Martyr was, a secular philosopher, same thing I am, and he was a follower of Socrates, who was a follower of Heraclitus. And he was a follower of Plato, who was a follower of Socrates, who was a follower of Heraclitus. And Justin gets converted to Christ. He reads Proverbs 8 on the wisdom of God, and Justin immediately connects it with the Logos of Heraclitus. And he comes up, and if you have a study Bible, frequently, not always, but frequently, in the footnotes in Proverbs 8, they will refer you to John 1. It's the same thing. And then they go on about their business. It may just be a line or two. But Justin develops an entire philosophy of this, and it's called Logos Christology. Logos Christology is the identification of Logos of John with the Logos of Heraclitus, of Greek philosophy, and of Socrates with the wisdom of Solomon. And it isn't a thing. The wisdom of Proverbs 8 and the rationality of John 1 is a person. It's the second person of the Trinity. Okay, and so that becomes a rationality of the natural revelation. Historically, we know things by two methods in as humans on Earth. Our knowledge is not by two methods. One is called a special revelation. That's the Bible. It's called special because God says it. Okay, so if it's in the Bible, it's God speaking directly to you through the pages of Scripture. The other way we know things is by natural revelation or natural reason. Okay, that's the Logos. And that's just, we have a God-given rationality in us. It's sometimes called common sense. It's sometimes called common conscience. Okay, now what Paul does when he goes to the Gentiles, Paul says, hey, these Gentiles don't know the law of Moses. Right? They don't know what that is. And I can't preach the law of Moses to them. So I preach to the Gentiles that all have sinned and come short of the fall, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, what have they done? They have violated the natural conscience of the higher, it's called the higher moral law. Okay, Paul also says in various places that some people's conscience is seared as like with a hot iron.
Mm-hmm.
Those people I can't preach the gospel to. And he also says in Romans 1 and 2 that when you turn your back on the natural revelation of God, the visible things declare the invisible things, when you turn your back on that, Paul says God just gives you over to a reprobate mind, and you lose what common sense and natural conscience that you have. And he describes that famously in Romans 1 and 2. But still, natural revelation is all through Scripture. And this is the central theme of the book, both volumes, is that the laws of nature and of nature's God that Jefferson refers to in the Declaration of Independence are the foundation of America, okay?
Mm-hmm.
King George was doing us wrong, okay? King George wasn't violating the positive legislated law. King George was violating the higher moral law, the laws of nature and nature's God. That gave us a justified revolution. Okay, so you have two revelations, the natural moral law and the special law of Moses, tells you that if you can't figure out stealing is wrong by your natural conscience, then God writes it down, the Ten Commandments, just in case you missed it. But you should be able to figure out that basic morality of right and wrong is given to the natural man. And these two tracts, this is in Francis Schaeffer, Wright talks about the two books of nature, the two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. William Blackstone, in his famous commentaries on English law, makes this a central thesis of the book, is there are two ways we know things, natural reason and scripture. But the natural reason is tied up with the logos and wisdom of rationality of Solomon and of Greek philosophy.
All right, we're talking right now with Frank Mitchell. His website is ashiningcityonahill.org. He's written two books, The Story of Western Philosophy, Volumes 1 and Volumes 2. And Volume 2 has just come out recently. Now, when you were saying all this about the laws of nature and of nature's God, I can't help but think of, as you mentioned, Sir William Blackstone, great British jurist who wrote the commentaries on the laws of England. And in that, that's, you're right, he says that very thing, that he says that the Almighty Creator has actually impressed on his creation his laws, and we need to discern what those are. But in addition to that, he's also given us the special revelation of the scriptures. And he said, against those two laws, the laws of nature and of nature's God, no human laws should ever contradict them. Of course, today there's a lot of human laws that contradict the laws of nature and of nature's God. Well, how about a comment about St. Augustine and his book, The City of God? I know he died 430 A.D. I forgot when he was born, sometime in the 300s. I think his famous, The Confessions of St. Augustine, go back to about 384. Our oldest city in the United States of America is named in his honor, St. Augustine in Florida, which is where this radio studio is. Not in St. Augustine, but we're much further south. Anyway, how about a comment about the City of God and what a monumental work that was?
Well, this is where you get really into Christianity, okay? And in my view, the City of God is the greatest philosophical work ever written. Some people say St. Augustine, some people say St. Augustine. I've given lectures where I say St. Augustine, and people think don't know who he is because I don't say Augustine. Other times I've given lectures, I say Augustine, and they don't know that I'm talking about Augustine. Same guy, okay? And the fact is, what he posited in the City of God is that history is a playing out of the sovereignty of God from the creation to the final judgment, and on Earth there are two cities that are vying with each other for control of the planet, you might say, and the two cities are the City of God and the City of Man. The City of Man is where man is the measure of all things. Dr. Kennedy used to give sermons on this, actually, and man is the measure of all things. A guy named Protagoras, Greek pre-Socratic, an opponent of Heraclitus and Socrates, man is the measure of all things, not God. Okay, for the theist, before Christianity, for the theist, the Old Testament Jewish individual, and the natural theist of Greek philosophy, like Heraclitus, God is the measure of all things. God's truth, God's good. Okay, so the two cities, is God the measure of all things? Do you have a God-centered life, or do you have a man-centered, self-centered life? Okay, and the two cities are in essence the two ways of living that Paul describes in the fifth chapter of Galatians, where you can either live a life based on the Spirit and have the fruit of the Spirit, or you can live a life based on your own flesh or yourself and have the works of the flesh, which are highly immoral and totally self-centered, of course. And so Augustine says these are the two cities. And the City of God is, in essence, the kingdom of God, the city not built with human hands. And the City of God has two major components in St. Augustine or St. Augustine. Those two components are true religion and spirit and truth that he describes in his Confessions, and just and righteous government, God's will for government, which he describes in the City of God. And he says when you have those two things going together, that's the will of God for man on earth, and that becomes really kind of a model, although I don't think they quoted St. Augustine. But it's basically the exact same thing the American founders are doing, where they are trying to have a shining city on a hill, which is God's will for government, which is liberty and justice for all, And that's in conjunction with the fact that they are worshiping God correctly in spirit and truth. But the two are actually kind of separated. Good government's just a good thing to have, even if you're an Old Testament. You don't have to be a Christian to have just and righteous government. You could be Old Testament king, or you could be a pre-Christian natural law philosopher like Cicero was. Cicero was Thomas Jefferson's hero because he wrote on the natural moral law and the just republic.
Oh, as far as St. Augustine's The City of God book itself, is there a particular version you recommend? Sometimes you get some of these books. For example, this is a famous book in American history. William Bradford wrote of Plymouth Plantation. He wrote it in the 1600s about the foundation of Plymouth, Massachusetts, that colony from which we get the Thanksgiving holiday and so forth. Well, if you read the originals or you read even versions as old as, let's say, the 1800s, it's hard to read. But Samuel Eliot Morrison, that's his name, Samuel Eliot Morrison did us all a favor in the 1950s, a Harvard professor, by writing or by taking of Plymouth Plantation, putting nice footnotes in it, and just cleaning up the spelling a little bit, making it more the modern spelling, and it's readable, and it's wonderful. City of God by St. Augustine. Is there a version you recommend?
Yes, there is. Now, you're hitting the nail on the head here because this is very important, and I'm going to contrast this with his confessions. Most of the times, if you read Augustine's or Augustine's confessions, they're almost impossible to read because of all the old English and the translation. A guy named Henry Chadwick, a British guy, retranslated Augustine's Confessions recently passed away, and his translation of the Confessions makes it almost reading you can't put down because Augustine didn't really live a very moral life, as you know. Right. And you kind of...
Initially.
Our human nature is such that we kind of want to find out what's going to happen in the story, you know. But Chadwick's translation is unbelievably great. And the earlier ones, you can hardly read the Confessions. And it makes the Confessions a popular bestseller almost. It's so good. The same thing on the City of God, however, is different. From the research I've been able to do, there's a guy named Dodds, D-O-D-S, Dodds. And Dodds translated the City of God into English in the late 1800s, and I'm not familiar with any translation since then, but it's a great translation. And I mean, it's very easy to read, it's well translated, and he said it's time we had a version of this in English, good English, that would be modern English if it's late 1800s. The problem with the City of God is not the translation. The problem with the City of God is Augustine is addressing the issues of his day mm-hmm. in detail. And I mean, you have to go through page after page about some of the nuttiest stuff that was going on than you can imagine that was very relevant to them.
Right.
So the pure gold, I mean, the shining gold that you can't even, I mean, it's just unbelievably great. It's buried in all this other stuff. Okay. What somebody really needs to do is just chop it down and have all that superfluous stuff taken out. And it would read very, very, very easily. His whole thesis in the City of God is that societies collapse from within because of moral decline. Okay, this is a little bit relevant for today, I do believe.
Little bit.
Okay, so what he does is he goes back and he quotes, and this would be stuff that you would not want to cut out, he goes back and he quotes Greco-Roman philosophers talking about the moral decline of societies leading to the collapse of those societies.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a natural law phenomenon. We tend to think about the judgment of God that can come on a society that's in immorality. That's true. But they tend to collapse internally as a natural law principle when you have everybody living immoral, self-centered, selfish lives, whether it's not just sexually but every other way, other sin. And it doesn't make for a solid, strong society that's able to defend itself.
Sure.
And so when Rome was sacked by one of the barbarian invasions, the non-believers blamed the Christians
right.
for for the Rome being sacked, because the non-believers, if you can imagine this, said that Christianity is undermining the moral virtue of our people. And Augustine said, you people are crazy. We're not only not undermining it, we're the only people that are holding it together. And so that's the thesis. The whole book is caused by the fact that the non-believers, like today, were attacking Christians, saying that they were the cause of all the problems in the society and the internal weakness of Rome not being able to defend itself. And Augustine is arguing, no, it's your polytheistic religions that promote all the immorality of various sorts, and not Christianity. We're the salvation of the nation politically, morally, as much as in salvation itself, and that's what the thesis of the City of God is.
And just within 50 years or so of his death, the Roman Empire fell. Certainly the western half of it. You could say that the eastern half continued in the part that Constantine developed, Constantinople, the Byzantine Empire, which didn't fall until 1453. Okay, let's see. We have just a few moments left. Where, by the way, in your book, since you have two books, one is on the story of Western philosophy, part one, or volume one, and the other is volume two, I take it St. Augustine would be in both volumes, or which one deals with the most with City of God of your two volumes?
The City of God. Okay, the book is based on...
I'm asking about your book.
I know.
Oh.
But my book was motivated by Augustine. I'm trying to write a contemporary version of the City of God.
Oh, okay.
Okay, so it's a contemporary version of the City of God, and so it's the central theme of the book, that there are two cities vying for each other, and the shining city on the hill versus humanistic tyranny is what we're facing today.
Okay, so what I'm asking you is, when you say the book, you mean volume two then?
I mean volume one and volume two. I start off on both volumes saying I'm doing the City of God. And furthermore, the book is addressed...
So St. Augustine is a key factor in both of your books, volume one, volume two, of the story of Western philosophy. By the way, we're talking with Frank Mitchell. We're almost out of time here, so we're going to have to wrap things up here in just a moment. AshiningCityOnAHill.org for more information. The Story of Western Philosophy, The Rise and Fall, and Return of Reason, again, Volumes 1 and Volumes 2. How about a concluding thought on why it's important for us to know about this kind of stuff, Frank?
Well, what I argue is, for Christian believers, that a complete Christianity involves more than just getting saved, okay? And it involves God's will for government and what your relationship is to it, number one. Number two, the book is also addressed to non-believers. The book argues that Christianity is true, and it can be rationally demonstrated to be true. And so I use that the whole theme of the book is that Christianity is a rationally true religion, and so is the natural moral law is rationally true. And when reason prevails, the gospel will triumph, and so will good government and justice and righteousness.
So when you say reason, again, you have in mind that idea of Christ, the Logos, who became man. Christ is reason. And
yes, Logos, rationality prevailing, is in fact de facto Christ, even if you don't name it as Christ. Even Justin Martyr said that.
Well, and the fact of the matter is that God is the one who gave us our minds, and God doesn't want us to turn off our minds. Now, there's some aspects of Christianity that are, if you will, beyond reason, in the sense that, the miracles and so forth. But to me, those just attest to the truth of the matter. Because Jesus rose from the dead in human history, he proved he is who he said he was. Again, Frank, thank you so much for being with us. AshiningCityOnAHill.org for more information, correct?
Yes, that's it.
All right.
Yes, that's right there. And I get into the whole thing about how miracles relate to reason as well in the book.
Okay, and again, the name of the book, Volumes 1 and 2, The Story of Western... Wait, say it again. Say the name of the book.
The Story of Western Philosophy, The Rise and Fall and Return of Reason.
Okay, thanks for being with us. God bless.
You're welcome.